Amen. That was a beautiful song. If you have your Bible, please turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. We come to the 10th and final commandment in our study of the Ten Commandments. We're studying the law of God. There are many believers that think that the law of God really has no place in our lives because we are under the gospel. And the gospel is definitely better news than the law. The law condemns. Paul called it a ministry of death. And he talks about even the glory that was associated with the law, but the law itself was a ministration of death. The law reveals to us our sin. The law is like a mirror. When you look in a mirror, the mirror does not change the way that you look, unless you're looking at one of those funny mirrors, like at a fun house or something, makes your head big and your body skinny or something. It doesn't change how you look, but the mirror shows you how you look. And you got to go to a plastic surgeon or something to change, or go on a diet or whatever it is you want to change. But the law can't change you, but the law reveals to you the condition of your heart. The law reveals to you the fact that you need to change, but it cannot change you. There's a poem I read a long time ago about the law. It says that the law demands us to walk, the law demands us to run, but gives us neither feet nor hands. It says, but greater news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. The gospel changes us. The gospel empowers us, but the law condemns us. And the law is useful to the believer. Of course, it's necessary to the unbeliever. The unbeliever has to realize that they need a Savior before they'll ever appreciate or look to the Savior. The reason a lot of people don't really appreciate Jesus is because they've never really appreciated the fact that they're sinners in need of a Savior. They've never seen themselves over and against the demands, the righteous demands of God that are contained in His Word, that are contained in His law. And so somebody just simply tells them one day, hey, Jesus died for your sins, He accepts you. And they're like, yeah, why wouldn't He accept me the way I am? I'm a great person. It's all good. And they kind of add Jesus to their life, and their life never really changes because there's never been a sense of great need for Christ. But the law of God shows the unbeliever that need. And the Holy Spirit, of course, the Holy Spirit has to bring conviction, right? It's only the Holy Spirit that brings conviction of sin. And so, as I said a moment ago, many people believe that, well, we don't have any use for the law now that we're believers. We just need to focus on the New Testament. We don't need to really look at all of that law stuff, all that stuff on Sinai. But I happen to agree with Martin Luther. Martin Luther believed that not only was the law something that God uses in salvation to help us see our need of a Savior, but he says it's also something that's very useful in sanctification. It's also very useful for a believer to see their need of the gospel and their need of Jesus Christ. You see, it keeps us dependent upon Christ. When we see ourselves, even as believers in Jesus, over and against the law, we see that we still need Jesus greatly. We see that we still need to change. If we think, hey, I've arrived, you know, I said that sinner's prayer, you know, I'm forgiven and all that, and so I'm just going to go on and maybe keep the church rules and all that as best I can, then we're not really being sanctified. We're not really being changed. We need a deep work. We need God to do surgery on our hearts. And the way that God does surgery on our hearts, one of the ways that He does is through His law. And so we need to expose ourselves to the law of God, and that's why we've been doing this study. I don't think that we need to turn our faces away from God's righteous demands, God's righteous requirements. Well, this particular command in verse 17, I call the command behind the commands. It's the command behind the commands. If you look at other societies, other civilizations, you'll see that many of them have a law, and many of the laws are similar to what we see in the Ten Commandments. Not to kill, not to, you know, commit adultery, various things like that are in other law codes. But one thing that is not in any of the other law codes is what's contained in this 10th commandment. This 10th commandment is the command behind all the commands. It shows us that God is not simply looking at what we do, but God is looking at what we want to do. God is not just looking at our outward actions. God is looking at our heart. And we see that clearly in this command, not to covet. He says, and remember, this is God speaking audibly, and the people gathered at the foot of the Mount of Sinai under threat of death if they touch it. There's fire and there's smoke and there's this glory that Paul talked about when he said there was a glory associated even with the law, which is a ministry of death to us. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox. Everybody keep your oxes to yourself. Nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Father, in Jesus' name, take this command, your timeless word, and apply it to the hearts of your people. Help us to run to Jesus today when we hear your law. And I ask that you do it for his glory and for his glory alone. Amen. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. I want to talk, first of all, about that word covet. What does that mean? You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor's wife, and all the things that we just read. Well, the word covet simply means to delight in or to desire. To delight in or desire. The context has to tell us whether it's a bad word or a good word, whether it's negative or whether it's positive, because covet is used positively in the Bible. Desire in and of itself is not wrong. What kind of person would you be if you had no desires? You'd just be a lump on a log, right? I mean, God has given us desires. There are God-given desires that he's given all of us as human beings. And Paul, using the Greek word for covet in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about the spiritual gifts, you might remember this, it's translated covenant in the King James. It says, covet earnestly the greater gifts. Covet earnestly the greater gifts. In other words, he's telling Christians that you should desire the greater gifts to be manifested in the body of Christ, namely the gift of prophecy. He says, covet earnestly the greater gifts. Well, that's a positive use of the word to covet. And at other times it's translated desire. The Bible even uses that word to speak of God. God desires things earnestly. You and I should earnestly desire God. We sang some songs about that this morning, didn't we? Knowing you. There is no greater thing. There's no greater thing than knowing you. We should covet. We should earnestly desire to be in fellowship with God. We should earnestly desire to experience the presence of God. That's a good thing. But here it's used negatively. And we can see that through the context, because God says very strongly, do not covet these various peoples and these various things. So in this context, it means to have an inordinate desire. An inordinate desire. And you might say a desire that's against the will of God. A desire that is against the will of God is a covetous desire. It's a desire that, of course, like all desire, takes place in the heart. It takes place, it originates in our heart. It's a desire, you might say, that becomes a controlling and a consuming desire, and therefore a sinful desire. It may mean desiring something that's not in God's will, because we're desiring something that God clearly spells out in his word is forbidden to us. Forbidden. Or it could be an inordinate desire for something that is not forbidden, but God doesn't want us specifically to have. You know, God doesn't want us to have an experience, just anything we want to have an experience. God has a will for our lives. And there may be some things that, looking at it from the outside, are neutral. In other words, they're not black and white, morally wrong. But for us individually, it's not something that God wants us to have. And when we become consumed with that, then at that point, that desire has turned into a covetous desire. And so it's something that takes place in the heart. It's something that's internal. It's something, as I said, that's behind all of the commands. Of course, you're not going to steal, are you? You're not going to steal unless you first covet, right? Thou shalt not steal. Well, behind the action of stealing is a covetous heart that wants something that we're not to have, that does not belong to us. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I mean, we're not going to commit adultery, are we, unless we first covet, unless we first desire that relationship that is forbidden. And did you know this? Even the first command, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and serve him only, even that first command is broken through covetousness. Because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, when he's listing the sins of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says, neither a covetous man who is an idolater. He says covetousness is idolatry. Now that opens a window to us and helps us to see a little bit what covetousness is. It's desiring something so much that that thing or that person that we desire takes the place of God. In other words, we begin to sacrifice and we begin to serve and we begin to pursue that particular thing, that particular person, that particular experience. We begin to pursue those things, even though I said sometimes it's not an evil thing, right? But we begin to pursue those things so much that we sacrifice our commitment to God in the pursuit of that thing that we desire, that person, that experience, whatever it is that we desire, whether it's sinful and forbidden in God's word or whether it's not sinful and forbidden in God's word. And we become consumed with it. It could be money. It could be material, could be people, all the things that he mentioned that we'll kind of go through in just a minute. We break the first commandment because of covetousness. Every commandment that we, if we break it, it originates in a sinful desire in the heart. And the God of the Old Testament, by this command, the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament, right? He's looking at the heart of his people. He's just not concerned about an orderly society, and so he gives us a list of rules. He's concerned about the heart of his people. He's concerned more about your heart than he is anything else in your life. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, the Bible says, so is he. Amen? He's concerned about our hearts first and foremost. He's not concerned first and foremost about our actions. He's concerned about our heart that gives rise to the actions that we commit. Here's another thing. How is anybody, you know, you look at these other commandments here, like thou shalt not murder. What happens if you murder in the Old Testament? Well, you're stoned to death. You're killed, right? What happens if you commit adultery in the Old Testament? You're killed. But people can catch you. People can see you committing adultery. And then there's capital punishment attached to that. And then the stealing. Remember, if you steal, you have to make restitution for whatever you've stolen. And maybe if you don't have what it takes to restore that person's property, you might be sold into slavery according to the law of God. Well, what about coveting? Why isn't there a penalty attached to coveting? Why? How come it doesn't say that if you covet, you're to be taken out of the city and stoned to death? Why doesn't it say that? Why doesn't it say if you covet, there's some penalty attached to it? Because you know why? People can't see generally whether or not we're coveting. Now, it may give rise to action later, but coveting can be something that takes place in our heart that nobody knows about except you and God, right? And God says, I'm looking there. I'm looking deeply into your heart. I'm looking at your desires. I want a holy people. And holiness really begins in the heart. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And holiness isn't just in action. It's in the heart. The rich young guy that came to Jesus and wanted to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and he was saying, what must I do? So he wanted to come on the terms of what he did, of the goodness of his actions. He wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven based on the goodness of his actions, and so Jesus took him to the law. But the only law in the second table of the law, which deals with our relationship to other people, the only law that Jesus didn't state was covetousness. He listed the laws, and he listed all the ones that have to do with our relationship with our neighbor, and he even said, love your neighbor as yourself, but he left out covetousness. But I don't think that he really left out covetousness, because he told him something else. He said, okay, then sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the Bible says that he had much wealth, and so he went away sad. I think Jesus in that very command was demonstrating to him that he had a covetous heart. Instead of just saying, enlisting, thou shalt not covet with the rest of the commands, he gave him a little more of a personal lesson, didn't he? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. He couldn't do it because he had another God. He wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven with another God. And I've got some bad news for you today. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven with two gods. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven with two gods. You cannot serve God in money. You cannot serve God in pleasure. You cannot serve God and people. That's clear in the Bible. Jesus says that. I didn't say it. I didn't come up with that. I actually don't like it. I wish that that wasn't true. I wish, you know, we could all just get in and that everything would be fine and all these issues wouldn't be something that convicted us. But, you know, y'all pay me to tell the truth, right? So that gives us a little taste of what the meaning of the word covet is. Now, let's look at some of the things he names. This isn't an all-inclusive list because he gives something at the very end that says anything. But he's talking here about our relationship with our neighbor, and it's the same word that we talked about last time that simply means your friend, your companion, fellow citizen. Anybody is your neighbor, right? He says, you shall not covet. And then here's kind of the list that he gives here. First of all, you shall not covet your neighbor's property, his house. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Now, that doesn't mean you shall not like your neighbor's house. That doesn't mean you shall not say, hey, I might want to buy my neighbor's house. You know, the Bible doesn't forbid that. The Bible doesn't forbid us for liking and enjoying things. But here he's talking again about coveting, this consuming, controlling desire to have something, in this particular case, something that belongs to someone else. Now, when we think about something which belongs to someone else, we can put another phrase in there that helps us to understand why it's sinful to be consumed with a desire to have something that someone else has. And that is something that God has given to someone else and not to me. Something that God has given to someone else and not to me. And here it's your neighbor's house. There are some people, I mean, a lot of people think that money destroys the rich. Well, money also and material things also destroy the heart of many poor and middle class people because they covet and earnestly desire what they don't have, and they're infected by that desire. There are people that are actually jealous of people that have wealth. They just hate you. If you have something, they automatically don't like you and suspect you. Why? Because they have this evil desire to have what other people have but they don't have. And it controls them and it consumes them. I think there are political movements. You know there are. Marxism, the Democrat, no, I'm joking. You know, all kinds of, whatever, that exploit that feeling. They exploit that covetous feeling of wanting and despising people that have what they don't have. Well, what is that? That's sin. That's an evil desire. It's a sinful desire. Coveting your neighbor's house. Have you ever been kind of angry at somebody and you didn't really know why you're angry at them and you kind of did some reflecting and God showed you, well, the reason you're angry at that person is because they have something that you want and don't have. That's never happened to me, but I'm just guessing that that's happened to most of you. Our society, the commercialism of our society, the materialism of our society, it doesn't play to our better angels. It plays to covetousness. The devil knows that we can be drawn away in our hearts by a lust for material things. And so the philosophy of this world is to live for the material things. And they'll show you all this stuff on TV. You have to have this. You have to have that. And you begin to look at it, you begin to desire it, and it begins to consume you, and you begin to get credit cards. Can I get a witness, huh? You begin to get credit cards, you begin to charge up credit cards. Credit cards are all about buying things that we're not supposed to have because we don't have the resources to have them. And yes, I have charged up credit cards before. So I'm not... This stuff condemns me too. But that's what it's all about. Desiring, this evil consuming desire that causes us to try to get what is outside of God's will. Listen, and when that desire consumes us, when we let it take root in our heart, once it takes root in our heart, man, it is powerful. Because then we begin to do things that we know God does not want us to do. We know it, but we can't stop. We can stop, but we're consumed, we're controlled. And we begin to rationalize, don't we? We begin to rationalize in our mind why it's different for us and why we're allowed to have and pursue that particular thing. But God says, don't covet your neighbor's property. Or your neighbor's wife. Your neighbor's wife. Your neighbor's people. I got to have another P there. Your neighbor's people. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Wives are like, hey, I'm good. Right? The women all in here are like, hey, that doesn't apply to me. Well, I think we can substitute husband too, right? Don't covet your neighbor's husband. In the New Testament, the word that's used for covet, I won't transliterate it for you, or I won't sound it out for you, but it means to strongly lust after, or to lust. Lust is in the word. Don't lust after your neighbor's wife. God gave that woman, God gave that man to your neighbor. But what do people start to do? They begin to look at what they have, and they begin to become dissatisfied with what they have. And do you know one of the things that makes us dissatisfied with what we have? When we begin to compare what we have with what somebody else has. We start comparing what we have with what somebody else has, and that could even be a spouse. And we begin to say, why can't I have that? You know, why do I have that? You know, because you know how it is. Everybody puts on their best, right? You know, outside of the home. Isn't that true? Most people put on their best outside the home, but inside, for some reason, inside, everybody just lets it all hang out, right? You know, inside the home, everybody's really themselves. And inside the home of the people that you should honor the most, we tend to dishonor the people that we should honor the most. And then we tend to, outside of the doors of the home, we don't feel comfortable doing that. So we tend to put on our best face there. And then so somebody may see that and say, well, why can't I have that? I mean, and what happens to people is they end up very often getting in a relationship with another person. And they find out, oh, this person wasn't perfect either. This person was worse than the first one. You know, that kind of thing. Because covetousness never works. It never works. But he's saying not to covet your neighbor's people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, God is talking about adultery. God is talking about this very thing that I'm talking about right now. And he says, God is the avenger of those who do such things. God avenges the people who have hurt another person by breaking a relationship, a God-given relationship, a marriage relationship. God will avenge them. Remember in Hebrews chapter 13, and we talked about this under adultery, he says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, I know in our society it's okay. Everybody just lives together. These younger people, marriage is like going away and stuff like that. And they think, you know, in our society has changed all the rules and stuff like that. Guess what? God's rules don't change. God's rules don't change. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Maybe the greatest illustration of this, though, however, the greatest illustration of someone coveting someone else's wife happened in the life of one of the greatest men in the Bible. David. He sees Bathsheba. She's beautiful. He sins for her. He commits adultery. She conceives. He's like, I got to cover this up. He sends the husband out to the front lines, has him killed to cover up his sin. Where did all this sin start with? It started with an evil desire in the heart of a man who the Bible says is a man after God's own heart. So if you think that you're clear of the temptation of covetousness, coveting your neighbor's wife, coveting your neighbor's husband, if you think that you've risen to a place where you're so spiritual, where nothing like that can happen to you, I would probably beg to differ with you and say you probably don't love God as much as David did. The gospel is good news, isn't it? I just have to do a little jump forward there and say that Jesus died for all that and we can be forgiven. Amen? Lest we become too discouraged. So don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's people. And then I know this sounds awful, but we're talking about the Bible days here. Don't covet your neighbor's prosperity. your neighbor's prosperity, because he's got male servants and he has female servants. He's got an ox. I mean, these things are very valuable. He's got a donkey. Have you ever coveted your neighbor's donkey? Nor anything. Nor anything. So we start reading something, oh, that's way back, that's antiquated. That's, you know, that just shows you right there, that's for another time. That's the Stone Age. You know, no, no. He says, anything that belongs to your neighbor. Oh, wow, that brings it right up into the 21st century, right? He's saying, don't covet your neighbor's prosperity. I mean, all these things are a sign of prosperity. All these things are a sign, at least materially, of God's blessing. And in the Old Testament, material blessings were more of a sign of God's blessing than they are, I believe, in the New Testament time. Because it was a very material covenant. It had to do with a land and wars and a theocracy, a nation. And so that's why in Jesus' day that the Pharisees were so hung up on those material things being a sign of God's blessing. That's why the disciples were shocked when the rich ruler came to Jesus, because he was rich. And they're like, well, surely he's blessed by God. Here's a man with great material wealth. Surely he's blessed by God. And when he walked away, do you remember what their response was? Who then can be saved? If that guy's not saved and he has these apparent blessings of God upon his life, then who can be saved? And that comes from the fact that material blessings are associated with the hand of God on someone's life, particularly in the Old Testament. And he's saying we're not to covet our neighbor's prosperity, the fact that he has servants or his female servant or his ox or, you know, these things that help him make a living, these things that help make his life easier. He says we're not to have that evil inordinate desire, that consuming attitude-spoiling desire for these things that belong, that God has given to someone else. Don't covet your neighbor's prosperity. Have you ever found yourself coveting your neighbor's prosperity? Maybe it's not material things. Maybe it's not those kind of blessings. But maybe it's even in the church. You might think you could covet their gifts. Maybe your neighbor gets a little more attention than you do when they sing a special, or maybe they get called upon to do things a little more often than you do. Maybe they get more accolades. Maybe they get more praise. Maybe they have a position that you want. Maybe they have a position. Maybe they have a job that you want, and you find yourself thinking, you know what? They're no better than I am. They're no better than me. Why does everything always go well for them? But I find that nothing ever goes quite as well for me. That's all about contentment, right? See, behind covetousness also is the concept of contentment. We're not content with what God has given us. A couple weeks ago, we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. And he talks about how we're to be content with the things that we have. We're to be content with our, I'm behind the times now, our iPad. And he says that right there. He says we're to be content with our computer and content with our iPhone. You know, you shouldn't have to have the 5. You should be satisfied with the 4 or the 7 or the, you know. We're to be content, he says, with the things that we have. But remember what he said? With food and clothing. With food and clothing. That's the basics, right? He said, naked, you know, you came into the world with nothing, you're going to leave the world with nothing. The problem is we start to think that the world is everything, don't we? We start to think that the world is everything, that what we have in this world is everything, that the relationships that we have in this world are everything. And we start having this short-sighted view, and when we have this short-sighted view, we start thinking that we have to have these things that other people have, and that's covetousness. You might not feel angry, you might not feel a bad attitude, but you're driven. You're driven. We're driven sometimes to have all these things, to grab all these things, to hold on to all these things. And the problem is that we don't know that there's something better waiting beyond this world. A city that has foundations that cannot be shaken, whose builder and maker is not Mattel or whoever, but whose builder and maker is God, right? And we begin to live for the short-sighted here and now. We become discontent with what we have, and we begin to desire and be controlled by desire with what other people have. And it shows up in the way we spend our money. It shows up in the way we spend our time. It shows up in what gives us real joy in life. Can you and I honestly say, knowing you, Jesus, there is no better thing, there is no greater thing, there's nothing that I desire more, there's nothing that competes with my devotion to you, Lord? Can we honestly say that, I wonder? I don't feel like I love Jesus as much as I should. Do you? I think sometimes the best place to start is with honesty, don't you? I wish I could stand up here and preach this sermon as a perfect person, but unfortunately I can't. And there may be some of you out there like me that wishes, that desires, that wants to love Christ as much as a human being possibly can. But what happens to us? Our hearts are crowded out by covetousness. The seed is choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. That wonderful gospel seed, that gospel that we received that first day where Jesus was everything, we realized we were paupers, we were poor, we were sinners, we were hellbound. We deserved nothing from God but His punishment. And that wonderful good news that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, that you're forgiven, that takes possession of our heart. We're just passionate for Him. And then it begins to be choked out. You know, we go to church and we find out people think, well, you can have your cake and eat it too. This covetousness stuff is pretty hard, isn't it? It's pretty tough. I don't have to sit here and give you examples of how it affects our lives. We just all know it does, don't we? So, the good news is that Jesus died for us. You say, wow, you say that over and over again. I don't have a better message. He died for our covetous hearts. We don't have to get rid of our covetousness to come to Jesus. We come to Jesus just like that song says, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. When Jesus said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden and I'll give you rest, He didn't say, go clean yourself up and then come unto you who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. No, He said, come right now. It was present tense. It was imperative. It was a command. It was a present command. It was do it now. Do it just like you are. He's merciful, He's loving, He's gracious. His blood covers all of our sin. That's the best news in all the world. And everybody's got to come to Him like that first. And then most of us here have come to Him like that before. Most of us in here have known the joy of His salvation. Amen? And then that knife, that scalpel's knife, the law comes in and shows us who we are. And He says, this just shows you that you need me. You need me to change you. You need my spirit to change you. And that begins by confessing. That begins by coming to Him, coming back to His cross. That begins by doing those things that are the opposite of being covetous, like loving our neighbor, like putting other people ahead of ourselves and practicing that and making sacrifices and decisions that sacrifice our own selfish interest. It's not easy. I'm not going to sit here and give you, five keys to. I hate all that garbage, don't you? Because the Spirit doesn't really operate through five keys and four principles and the how to and how that. He transforms us. God brings things into our lives. God takes things away from us. God trims things off. And you're not going to find that in any book on so many steps to be changed into the image of God. No. God takes care of those that are His, doesn't He? So even when He's doing that, and it's very painful, even in the midst of that, when I know God is disciplining me, I hate it, but I love it. Do you know why? That means He loves me. That means He hadn't let go of me. That means He's not finished with me yet. And so That's what it's about. It's about coming to the Lord and saying, here I am, change me, and letting him do it. Amen? Father, in Jesus' name, I pray you'll take your word and apply it to the hearts of your people in a powerful, life-changing, transforming way. May we not be the same. Give us a heart after you, as a deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. God, may those not just be words spoken by an anointed man of God, but may those words actually be spoken by us in truth and sincerity as you change us, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to respond to the Word of God today. The altar is open. If you want to come and pray, I'll pray with you if you'd like that. If there's anybody here that's never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but as you're sitting in the pew, you believe the gospel. As you're sitting in the pew, you believe the good news. I'm going to ask you to slip out and come and see me. I'll be up here in the front. Just want to pray with you and tell the people that you're trusting in Christ. Everybody will rejoice if that's you. And if you're a believer and God's spoken to your heart, the altar's open. You can come and humbly pray before him. If God's calling you to join fellowship with this church, you know that the Spirit is knocking on the door of your heart saying, this is the place you belong. This is where I want you. Then we'll receive you with open arms. Amen. Stand and sing.